Morning, guys. We are back in Philippians chapter 4 this morning. We're going to conclude our journey through this letter, believe it or not. So I'd invite you to turn there with me. We're in Philippians 4. We're going to look at verses 14 through 23 this morning. And before we jump in and read the text, one of the biblical qualifications for elders is that they wouldn't be lovers of money or greedy for gain. Indeed, if a man is subject to the reproach that he loves money or is greedy for gain, he shouldn't be appointed as an elder in Christ's church. But why? The reason is because rather than feeding and giving to the sheep, so to speak, he's using them and taking from them for his own gain. And this was one of Paul's points of contention with the false apostles in Corinth, if you remember. The men who denounced Paul and belittled his ministry and apostleship, they were peddling the word of God. They were preaching so as to build a platform and a reputation for themselves and, meanwhile, putting Paul down. But Paul said of himself and the other apostles with him that we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 2:17. And furthermore, later in that same letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said this, listen to his heart toward these believers in Corinth. And he's contrasting himself with these false apostles who are really disrupting his ministry there. Listen to this. Paul says, I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That's the attitude Paul had towards the people God called him to lead and to shepherd and guide. And so we can see he wasn't a lover of money. He wasn't greedy for gain. And instead of seeking gain from them, he would spend himself and be spent for their souls. He was concerned for the well-being of the saints under his care, not that he might get anything from them. And his heart toward the Philippians was much the same. It's not really surprising. It's the same guy we're talking about. But this disposition that he had towards the people God called him to serve, this mentality of not seeking what is yours, but seeking you, toward his children in the faith, it presents a tension in the context of his imprisonment. Because Paul's writing Philippians from prison, and having received generous financial and other provisional gifts from the Philippians, he's caught in a bit of a tension that we've been seeing in this passage, starting in Philippians 4:10. And it goes all the way to verse 20. There's this back and forth. On one hand, beginning in verse 10, Paul expressed earnest gratitude to the Philippians for their gift. He was celebrating their willingness to share in his suffering by sacrificing their own resources for his sake. And that's virtuous. That's evidence of Christ's work in them. And that's something to commend and celebrate. And so on one hand, one of the main points of Philippians is Paul's just received this gift from these believers there, and he wants to express his gratitude to them. It's one of the main aspects of the occasion and purpose for this letter. And so on one hand, that's what he wants to do. He wants to commend them. But if you can think of a time when you've received a generous gift from someone, maybe it's your parents, grandparents, a friend, Paul as an apostle, as someone who is leading them, as an apostle who's in a state of need, If nobody gives Paul anything while he's in prison, he's going to starve and die from exposure. He is in a state of need, but so if he's excited and commending them greatly, could that possibly carry with it this assumption and this expectation that the Philippians are obligated to give him more, to give him more gifts? And so there's this tension. While Paul wants to express his gratitude and commend them, he's also not wanting them to misunderstand his intentions behind thanking them and offering this commendation. And so there's this tension. So we're going to see in our passage this morning both Paul's sincere commendation of their generosity, and we're going to see him taking this occasion as a teaching opportunity to train them. How should Christians think about giving and receiving, specifically financial gifts? And as we zero in on the meaning of the passage this morning, specifically the nature of true partnership in the gospel, we ourselves must heed the demand of our Lord that's on us here in this text. And the Philippians' giving, Paul's receiving, they're both exemplary. The Lord's setting these before us as an example to imitate. So as we observe their examples, we should examine our own lives. Do I need to repent of wrong thinking about partnership in the gospel, specifically giving and receiving in financial partnership? Do I need to repent of a lack of action, perhaps, in gospel partnership? Or are there any reasons for me to be encouraged at the Lord's work in me or in us as we look at their examples in this text? So let's read it, Philippians 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 10, though we're going to look specifically at verses 14 through 23, but let's read verses 10 through 23. Paul wrote, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." So let's look, if you've got a study guide on hand, if you don't, they're on the back table. But really, this is, the logic of this passage is not very complex, but I just want to point out a couple of things. This tension that I just tried to present to you is made manifest if we look at just how the passage kind of fits together. So verses 14 through 16, they resume Paul's commendation, his expression of gratitude that he began in verse 10. So you see, I read it all together because it's he's kind of going back between this thank you, but also don't make this false assumption, but thank you. And so he's switching back and forth. So verses 14 through 16, pick back up on what he was saying in verse 10. And then verse 17 itself is this correction of maybe this false assumption that the Philippians would have received with his gratitude. And then in verses 18 through 20, he picks back up with this commendation. And then obviously there's the closing greeting which concludes the whole letter. So let's start in verse 14. Having already started commending them back in verse 10, in verse 14, Paul continued to commend them for their generosity. You'll remember from a couple weeks back when we looked at verses 10 through 13 that verses 11 through 13 consisted of Paul's first teaching moment. Having stated in verse 10 that he rejoiced greatly in the Philippians' concern for his well-being, he wanted to make it crystal clear that the Lord Jesus was sufficient to make him content in any and every circumstance. His secret, or the mystery of contentment and self-sufficiency in all of these scenarios, was dependence on the Lord Jesus. His ultimate and total dependence was not on the things of the world, but on the Lord Jesus, who will give and take those things of the world according to his good pleasure and his purpose for Paul. And that's why, that's the context in which he makes that great statement. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, having taken that teaching opportunity in verses 11 through 13, he returns in verses 14 through 16 to his commendation of the Philippians' partnership with him. That's what the yet at the beginning of verse 14 indicates. The important point that Paul wanted to stress in all of this was to commend the Philippians for their partnership. And in particular, the terms Paul used in verse 14 were that they shared in his trouble and his affliction. If you look back to Philippians 1:7, he made the same statement in a little bit different terms. He said, you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. Okay, so they're partakers with him of grace in his imprisonment. What does that mean? One aspect of this partnership was prayer. Philippians 1:19, he says that I'm confident that the Lord will deliver me through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. So they prayed for him. Yeah, that's part of their partnership. But it consisted of more than that. And that's what verse 15 makes clear in chapter 4. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Notice those terms in verse 15. They entered into partnership and giving and receiving. By sacrificing their own material means for Paul's sake, the Philippians fellowshipped with him in his affliction. They joined him. They partook of his affliction by giving up of what they had. As Paul was suffering loss, they willingly underwent loss of their material means. And Paul, this principle of giving and receiving in verse 15, it's commercial language, banking, transactional language with quite a big history in the Greco-Roman background. It's a principle, and Paul's kind of co-opting it and using it figuratively here to describe their partnership. They gave to Paul, and remarkably, as we'll see in verse 19, the Lord would give back to them. We'll get there in a minute. We see here in verse 15 that Paul's main stress is the fact that the Philippians were the only ones to partner with him in this way. He wrote that no church entered into partnership with me except you only. The Philippians had a concern for Paul that was unparalleled among the other churches, at least at this point in time. And that was commendable. This concern led to action on multiple occasions, as verse 16 indicates. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Multiple times, they're sending for Paul's need. And when the opportunities were presented, they showed their concern for Paul. Multiple times. But their support exceeded even these instances that he mentions in verse 16. Because they not only supported him when he was in Thessalonica, which is a city within the province of Macedonia. So there are, when you read in, for example, Acts, there's Achaia, there's Macedonia. These are Roman provinces, and then there are cities in them, kind of like states. And Macedonia is this broader province, and Thessalonica and Philippi are both cities within that. And so when he says in verse 15, when I went out from Macedonia, that implies another instance. The point is there are multiple occasions over and over again. When they have opportunity, they're partnering with him in giving up what they have for his sake and for his well-being. And as I said earlier, one of the main features of this whole letter to the Philippians is that Paul's just received a gift from them in prison by the hand of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a member of the church of Philippi, and they sent him, and Paul called him back in chapter 2, your messenger and minister to my need. And the point here is to commend them. And now, if they both already knew these things, he said in verse 15, you yourselves know these things. Why is he stressing them? Is it redundant? He's saying, you yourselves know about this. You know from your experience. It was to commend them. It was to express gratitude to them. He was thankful for their support. But his purpose goes beyond that, even. On the surface, there was nothing distinctly Christian about their supporting a prisoner. It was common for prisoners to receive support from outsiders in Roman prisons. In fact, the outside support was their only lifeline to keep them from starvation and death from exposure. So if Paul didn't express this point here in verse 15 and 16, then the Philippians could miss an important facet of this partnership. They could misinterpret what's going on here, and Paul's taking the opportunity to interpret it for them. Their generosity functioned to advance the gospel. It's deeper than just making sure Paul's belly's full and that he has a blanket so he stays warm. It's bigger than that. They revealed their commitment to the gospel. This is a quote from a gentleman I've quoted multiple times who wrote a book called Chained in Christ, a study on the backgrounds of Greco-Roman prisons. And he said this, Paul saw their gift as representing much more than the deliveries which pagans made to their imprisoned friends and loved ones. Their partnership in his imprisonment represented both their Christian commitment to each other and the faith that Paul's incarceration truly was in the service to the gospel. So the reason Paul stressed this point, a fact which they were both already aware by experience, was because he wanted to commend them and to teach them. And then in verse 17, after having commended them earnestly, he corrects this false assumption that he can foresee them receiving. It's in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So Paul's gratitude for their gift wasn't to be understood as an expectation for more. This principle of giving and receiving in their gospel partnership didn't come with any invisible strings attached. He wasn't manipulating their concern for him. He didn't seek the gift. Instead, he says, I seek the fruit which increases to your credit, or the profit which increases to your account. He extended this figure of speech, which he began back in verse 15, by using this banking language, this profit, that it would accrue to your credit. But it's no financial profit. It's not what Paul was ultimately interested in. Paul wanted more for them than a bigger checking account. We've already seen as much back in Philippians 1:11, where Paul prayed and explicitly laid out his intentions and hopes for them. One of his prayer requests for them in Philippians 1:11 was that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. And now here in Philippians 4:17, we see that same hope for them expressed in figurative terms. He wanted to see fruit increasing to their credit. But as we see from that prayer, that's something only Jesus Christ can do. Paul could minister to them with all of his might, but it was up to God, who alone has life-giving power to cause this fruit to grow, or in the image of chapter 4. Only God has the riches and ability to credit them to the Philippians' account. This was Paul's true intention. He sought their spiritual abundance. And evidence of their spiritual abundance was their material generosity. Generosity with their material resources was the fruit which revealed the flourishing root of God's grace in their lives. He's celebrating that. He's celebrating it. So in verse 17, he corrected this false assumption, clarifying that his main interest was not in the gifts that they gave, but in their spiritual abundance and profit. Paul wanted to see this fruit increasing and abounding even more. So now that he got this false assumption out of the way, he continues commending them in verses 18 through 20. And the way he does this is to reciprocate their gift, this principle of giving and receiving. They gave, he received. Now that he's received, he will give. But there's a profound twist, theological twist, to his giving. So first, in verse 18, though Paul did not seek their gift, he did receive. You see, imagine giving a gift, and then someone upon receiving it says, well, I don't really seek the gift anyway. So you see this tension, he's going back and forth. And in verse 18, he's coming back to this point. I receive it, I accept it, thank you. Look what he says in verse 18, I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. So he stacked these three expressions on top of one another in the first part of verse 18. I've received full payment. I abound. I am well supplied. He's saying that from a prison cell. Paul's correction of that false assumption in verse 17 was in no way to diminish the fact that he appreciated their generosity and that he gladly received it. That's what these expressions in verse 18 emphasize. He didn't despise their gift. He received everything they sent him from the hand of Epaphroditus. And as I said, he was sent, Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippians from Philippi to Rome. And you remember from chapter 2, it was on that journey that Epaphroditus nearly died from an illness. And because of this service of Epaphroditus, Paul called him a minister to his need, a priest to his need. That was a fitting description, especially because of the image that Paul uses in verse 18, that the gift itself was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It's all cultic language from Israel's ceremonial worship. Paul pictured this material gift that the Philippians sent to him as a sacrifice and a burnt offering presented to the Lord by Epaphroditus, who is likened to a minister or a priest. The Philippians' financial gift was like a burnt offering to the Lord. And as it were, as the smoke rose from that burnt offering and the Lord smelled it, he accepted it and it pleased them. It pleased him. It's not the only time in the New Testament that likens financial gifts to sacrifices. Hebrews 13:16 says, do not neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It's pleasing to God, and he accepts these offerings. The Lord's acceptance of the offering is the Lord's acceptance of the one who offers it, and his bestowal of favor upon that worshiper. Now, when you hear sacrifice, when you see sacrifice in verse 18, your mind maybe it doesn't, maybe it goes straight to atonement for sin. That's what you think of when you hear sacrifice. Paul's by no means indicating that the Philippians' financial gift atones for sin or satisfies for sin. It's not the point. It's not the point at all. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice pleasing to God. Christ is our atonement for sin, and Christ alone. He offered himself up as our substitute and representative. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, he atoned for the sins of his people. And in union with him, who was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, we too are acceptable to God. Furthermore, in union with Jesus Christ, we can offer sacrifices of worship to God. And God will accept those sacrifices and offerings, not because of our own merit, but because of Jesus Christ. So by displaying in verse 18 the Philippians' gift here as a sacrifice, the Lord intends us, hear this clearly, the Lord intends us to understand our duty to give of our financial resources as worship. It's worship. It's a spiritual exercise. It's worship. For Christians, financial giving is a spiritual exercise and an act of worship. Now, just to reemphasize this, neither our financial giving nor any other act of worship adds anything to the sacrifice of Christ. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We don't offer our finances in order to gain favor with God. We do not offer our finances to gain favor with God. We offer our finances because we already have favor with God in Jesus Christ. It's an act of worship. God has graciously and decisively acted in order to atone for the sins of his people. And the worship of his people, our worship, is a response to his grace. And that worship includes our financial offerings. So although Paul didn't seek their gift, he did receive it and commend it heartily in verse 18. And then in verse 19, he reciprocated the gift of the Philippians according to the principle of giving and receiving. But he did it, as I've said a couple of times, with a profound and theological twist. Look at verse 19. So you see, the Philippians have given, Paul's received, and now, according to this principle, Paul's going to give. But how does Paul give in verse 19? My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It was not Paul himself who would reciprocate with a gift out of his own pocket. Instead, he declared a divine promise that the needs of the Philippians would be supplied. Their needs would be supplied by God. And they did have needs. He referred to the churches in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8 as those who were undergoing extreme poverty. They had needs. This was a promise that God would supply for those needs. And the scale of the Lord's provision would match his riches and glory. The God who owns every beast in the forest and a cattle on 1,000 hills would supply for their needs. This provision is supplied in Christ Jesus, just like every other benefit of the believer. It flows to them, it flows to us in Christ Jesus by virtue of union with him. We have Christ, and therefore we have all of his benefits. Now it is God who, every human being, whether in Christ or not, it's in God that we live and move and have our being. He sustains the life force of every creature on this planet. He holds us in being, so to speak. And that's true, and that's common grace. There's a special promise here in verse 19 for those who are in Christ. God will supply your every need according to his riches and glory. The terms every need include physical and material provision. I mean, it means every need. Every need means every need. Physical and material provision as well as anything else, including, as he said earlier in chapter 4, his guardianship from fear and anxiety. Which he said back in verses 6 and 7. Every need means every need. That's a promise. It's a promise for you. And all the glory belongs to God. Verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. On one hand, this is a pretty standard doxology in Paul's letters. You see him ending his letters like this. But I can't help but to think, having just put forth that promise in verse 19, and Paul's stress on God the Father and his glory, to think of Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, where our Lord said, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." As our heavenly Father, God is especially aware of our needs and especially willing to supply for them. And as the great and majestic God enthroned in heaven, owning a cattle on a thousand hills, he's able. He's willing as our Father. He's able as a great God. And when he does, all glory will be ascribed to him. So that's Paul's commendation of the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel. And then he brings the letter to a close in verses 21 through 23. And again, this is a pretty quick greeting. Like if you go and read the end of Romans, you'll see a long list of people. Greet this brother, or greet this sister. But one thing that really sticks out in this one is verse 22, where he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household." That's shocking. Because the gospel, Paul is implying, has advanced into the emperor, into his household. It reveals the extent to which the gospel advanced in Rome, all the way to the emperor's household. And this is one of the direct results from Paul's imprisonment. He mentioned back in chapter 1 that his imprisonment served for the advancement of the gospel among the Roman guard. Because people knew, why is Paul in prison? Oh, it's because he preaches Christ. And so there's a connection here. Somehow the gospel has made it into Caesar's own household. There are believers there greeting the Philippians from Rome. And this is an encouragement for them. This is an encouragement for them because they're facing opposition in Philippi, you know, in the Roman Empire from the forces that would stamp out the advancement of the gospel and of their expression of their worship to God. And Paul's saying, the gospel's made it to Caesar's house, guys. Praise the Lord. And when Paul offers his benediction in verse 23, just one more thing to point out. When he said, I kind of puzzled over this statement at first, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit." Grace means something like favor in this instance. The favor of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Like Dan every Sunday sends us out with his benediction from the priestly benediction. The light of the Lord's face shine upon you. His favor be on you. That's what that means when he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And I wouldn't personally make too much about him saying spirit. It's pretty much identical with him saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." You, your spirit, it's the same thing. Okay. Well, I want to just wrap this up with some principles, I guess. Some statements, some propositions, what we've learned about Christian giving and receiving from verses 10 through 20. And don't worry about writing all these down. I'm just going to read them, and I can send them to you if you want to look at them more. But so first, Christian partnership includes sincere concern for the best interests of others. As Paul said earlier in the letter, he exhorted them to seek the interests of others, not only of yourself. Christian partnership is impossible without a genuine concern for the interests of others. You see that in verse 10. And in verse 15, you see that Christian partnership includes both financial giving and receiving. So, for one thing, Christian giving. What do we learn about Christian giving from this passage? Well, first, it's sacrificial. verse 14. They shared in his trouble. Christian giving is sacrificial. There's an element of giving up what you have for the well-being of others. It's sacrificial. Christian giving is evidence of spiritual abundance. It's a fruit. In other words, of God's grace at work in you. Christian giving is an act of worship directed solely toward God, as verse 18 made clear when he calls it this fragrant offering and sacrifice well-pleasing to God. It's worship, guys, and I hope you see that. It's so easy to get, you know, into this habit, which it's good that it becomes a habit, to give, you know, to our church and wherever else you guys give money to support the work of the gospel. It's so easy for it to become second nature. And like I said, that's good. Habits are good. That's a good habit to have. It's worship. It's deeper than just making sure certain needs are supplied. It is that, but it's more. It's worship. So what do we learn about Christian receiving then? Christian receiving should be preceded by true contentment in Christ. If you want to receive something well, in a way that honors the Lord, it needs to come from a place of not clamoring and fearing, and it comes from a place of contentment. Christian receiving should not be characterized by clamoring for the gift, but instead by a celebration of God's grace revealed in that giver. And this is what I mean by that. Celebrate God's grace that he provides for you through other people's generosity. Celebrate that. And celebrate the work of God, like we talked about in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. It's the Lord who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When you receive generosity from someone, celebrate that work of the Lord in that brother or sister who's giving to you. That's something to commend. Christian receiving sees every need supplied ultimately by God. Christian giving and receiving takes place in a context of God's surplus and God's promise to supply for every need. So as kind of like a corollary to that, I would say neither Christian giving nor receiving should be motivated by an attitude of scarcity. Like being motivated like, there's not enough. No, God will supply every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And finally, Christian giving and receiving are for the glory of God alone. For the glory of God, ultimately. So as I said in the beginning, the Philippians' giving and Paul's receiving are both examples for us to imitate. So if you've seen in this passage either something that you're not thinking, desiring, or doing that you should, that you ought to be, or on the flip side, if there's something that you are that you shouldn't be, let me encourage you to repent and confess your sin this morning with regard to this. I know this is to think about sin with giving and receiving, it's kind of an uncomfortable discussion, but we know that if we confess our sin, that he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so you can do that with confidence in his grace. Draw near to Christ through faith, for he loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In him we can give and receive in the partnership of the gospel as we ought to for God's glory. In him we are acceptable and pleasing to God. In Christ. It's because of him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning together in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, thanking you for your word and things very practical like this passage has laid out for us. We know that the partnership of the gospel is one of the means that you've ordained for the Christ to be preached in all nations. And so I pray, Lord, that as we meditate on your word and on this passage in particular, as we go from here, that you would guide us and lead us and lead us to repentance. Encourage us, Lord, and allow us to see the fruit of the places that we invest in and the people and places that we partner with, especially our church. So we thank you, Lord, and I pray that you would bless us as we go and worship in the ministry of the word. Help us to see Christ and to make much of him. In his name we pray. Amen.